please open your Bible to John 17 as we continue on the Lord High Priestly Prayer. John 17. This is a rich chapter. I looked at my notes from Pat's, and I preached on this quite a bit over the many years, and because it leads to a great Lord's Supper series, and it just gets richer, deeper, and fuller, and the depth is so there. John 17, let's begin. We've already done up to verse 10, but let's back up to verse 6, because verse 6 to 19 is the new section in this prayer where he is praying specifically for the disciples that are there with him. So let's read it on to verse 16, where I'm going to try to cover, Lord willing, verses 11 through 16. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they were yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, yet that I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, yet as I am not of the world. Let's pray. Father, be with us tonight. Help us to pay attention, be attentive, to heed. Lord, it is easy to get dull in hearing, not to be attentive to listen with the goal to understand, to submit one's will and or to get one's affection to where they glory, rejoice, desire, and delight in these things. So Lord, do a work in all of those in us tonight. Here there's nothing really commanded of us, but there is a whole lot about how the Son and the Father feel about those who the Father had given to the Son. There is depth and richness that should make it to endure the worst of trials and tribulations in this world. There are so much here to sustain us, to strengthen us, to comfort us, even when our circumstances are bleak, grim. Father, help it to keep the spiritual reality before it. Lord, they have had, in an essence, 3-year honeymoon being with you. And they are about to witness the most difficult days of their life after you die, buried, raised again, 40 days, ascend into heaven. From that day on, life will be tough. The world will hunt them and seek to persecute them. But these words were supposed to be a balance, a buoyancy, a comfort, one that keeps one from fainting and quitting and despairing, but pressing on in your strength and your power according to your truth. So Father, be with us as we listen to these words, these magical words that the Son prays to the Father in behalf of those who are around Him. In Christ's name, amen. By way of introduction, what we have learned from our Lord's high priestly prayer so far is the fact that the hour has come for the Son to be glorified in the light of the cross right out in front of Him. In this prayer, the next day He will be making that ultimate sacrifice. So we see here that the Father had given Him a people to His Son, and they were the one given eternal life. Eternal life is knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ whom He had sent. Verse 3. So many times we think of eternal life as eternal bliss and forever and ever away from pain, sorrow, and sin. Yet, but those are secondary compared to the aspect of the fact that eternal life is knowing the true God and His Son Jesus Christ. I already stated earlier in verses 6 through 19, we move into a new section where the prayer of Christ is now moving toward the disciples that are with Him. Jesus had manifested the Father to them and given them the word that He was given by the Father, and they had received it and embraced it and believed it. Jesus prayed for His own, but not for the world, for His own here. Those who the Father had given to Him. Now we're in verse 11. In verse 11 we see, now I am no longer in the world, and these are in the world. And I come to You, Holy Father. Keep through Your name those whom You have given Me, that they may be one as We are. So what we see here in the front end of it is the fact that He had already said, I'm leaving. I'm soon to be gone. He mentioned it here. I am no longer in the world. He knows in a short time He is going to be resurrected, 40 days, ascended. And when He ascends, an entirely new ministry begins. His what they call the intercession or the session of our Lord taking and doing that work even to this day on our behalf as well. But throughout the prayer, Jesus is aware that His earthly ministry is ending. Reason for our Lord is returning is because His work on earth was finished. And in John 17:4, He said this earlier, I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work You gave Me to do. And I already dealt with that then, but the idea, I have accomplished it, past tense. When it is good and done, though, He still got a few more things to take care of. His sacrifice on the cross is what He came to do and accomplish. It was an eternal work planned from before the foundation of the world. Second half, He said, He started out by saying, I am no longer in the world. I come to You, Holy Father. Here He says, keep them. Keep them when I go to the cross. Keep them while I'm buried. Keep them in Your name. Not G-O-D, not L-O-R-D, but in His, all that He is. His name reflect He had the fullness of his character. We see here that he is simply saying, with Jesus leaving soon, the disciples will have a whole new role, and they don't even know it yet. They will be carrying on with the work of the kingdom without the presence of Jesus. The prayer request was for spiritual keeping, union, and blessing. Mark Dranford wrote a phenomenal commentary on John 17. He said these words, quote, "The Lord does not ask riches for them, or honor, or worldly influence, or great promotion, but he does most earnestly pray that they may be kept from evil, separated from the world, qualified for duty, and brought home safely to heaven. Soul prosperity is the best prosperity. While the world looked for all material gain, fleshly comfort, and everything else, the Bible makes it clear, soul prosperity is the best." What is a man going to give in exchange for his soul? If you gain the whole world, you're a loser if you lose your soul. So we see here that our Lord, very consistent here, keep them in your name. Holy Father, speak to the holiness of God's character. Keep them in his name. It's the fact that Jesus knows that the disciples' new role required divine protection and divine enablement. They cannot do it on their own. He had already mentioned in John chapter 13 up to 16 in the upper room about the Holy Spirit's role. The Holy Spirit's certainly going to be the lion's share of that enablement. The idea here, and I need to explain because it's going to be a different word later on. The word keep here means to carefully preserve one in the state in which they were given. Our Lord kept them perfectly. He is asking his Father to keep them likewise. That's the particular nuance of this word, keep. Keep. Protect them. Keep them as you were given. They need the Father's care because Jesus is leaving earth them. The idea of the fact of being kept, you can't rule out Jude verse 24 and 5. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." So in essence, God can keep us from stumbling. God can keep us and present us blameless. The security of the believer is rooted intimately in the very character of God. Keep them in your name. That's the key here. Keep them so that they may be one as we are one. Not in nature and in the Godhead or in deity, but in unity of oneness and purpose and blissfulness and love. One of the blessings of salvation is, first of all, we're a gift to the Son from the Father. But we were not the biggest take in the fact that it was all about the Father's love for the Son and wanted to have a people for him that will worship him throughout all glory. We're going to see that at the end of this prayer. But we are going to be able to, when we finish our time here and enter into the eternal state, we're going to be able to experience the eternal bliss that the triune God has had throughout all eternity. They are welcoming us into that union. Here lies the necessity of the perfect, sufficient, complete work of Jesus Christ that was necessary. And the application of the third member of the Godhead to perfectly apply it to the heart of those who believe. This is so important. This is what he is trying to strive, that they would see this spiritual union. Union is between God and his people. Christ at the head of the church, and we are his body. Christ as the groom and we as the bride. Union. It also stresses the unity of believers with the Father and the Son as the theme in this prayer. And because we are related to Christ, we are related to one another in Christ. When we become members of the body of Jesus Christ, it is no longer yours and mine, but us and ours. All you have to do is go to the Lord's Prayer, or disciple prayer, if you want to call it that, in Matthew 6. Actually, John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 6, some call it the model prayer, disciple prayer. Notice these words, our Father, not my Father. I want you to pray like this. Our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debt as we also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. There's that us and our, not me and mine. Unity. Warren Wiersbe said it this way. Quote, there's an epidemic of the individualism in the Christian world today. We seem to be living in the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Later on, he said this, quote, the modern emphasis only on personal salvation makes us lose sight of the grandeur and the glory of God's church. I am not minimizing our personal experience with Christ, but I am affirming that it is not the primary goal that God has in mind. He is building his church. He is building up the body of Christ. The glory and the greatness of our personal salvation is but a reflection of what God is doing corporately in and through his church as a whole, end quote. So, as we move on to verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. None of them had lost except the son of perdition that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Here's where you see the word cap twice or keep twice. In the Greek, there are two different words. The first one is just like the one we learned about in verse 11, the previous verse. The idea of, you know, keep them the way you were given. The second one is different. It means to watch and to guard them. To remain safe, to remain safe from assault. The other one is kind of like, take care, preserve what I've given to you. The other one speaks to what it talked about Christ in that second, I have kept. The idea there is specifically the nuance and the focus is to guard and to keep from assault. And I've already touched on it before in the past. When our Lord was with the disciples, whenever somebody wanted to lash out, he took the full brunt of it. As soon as he leaves, they are going to receive the brunt of it. That's why we have this word, I kept them from being assaulted. Satan wanted to sift you at weak, but I prayed for you. And the list goes on and on and on. The idea here to protect them from their enemy, Satan, the world, indwelling sin. The world is very hostile to believers. Disciples made it this far only because of the keeping nature of Christ's work on their behalf. James Boyce said it this way, quote, when he was here, Jesus was their first and last line of defense. If they were threatened, he was there to receive the blows. If they were hated, he was there to allow the hate to be extended on himself. Now he was going. And the hate that had formerly been directed against himself would soon fall in equal fury upon the disciples. After he ascended, see the persecution in the book of Acts. The world had never been a friend to God's people. So as we continue in verse 12 in the second half, it said not one of them had been lost except the son of destruction that the scriptures might both be fulfilled. So obviously, we are thinking of Judas Iscariot. It is amazing how people, Christian, well-meaning Christian, but graciously fudgy-headed Christian, saying that you can lose your salvation, and they used it as the proof text. That is not the case. He was, from the get-go, called the son of perdition. What does that mean? He was called the son of destruction or lostness. He was the epitome of being destroyed because he was a vessel of wrath, not a vessel of grace. Okay? Even he said earlier in John 6, verse 70 and 71, Jesus answered, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, named him, the son of Simon. For it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 25, to take the place in his ministry, the apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. What was that? Perdition, lostness, destruction. I lost none except him, because he was prophesied to be there. Because one of the prophecies was the Messiah was going to have a turncoat in his midst. And he proved to be the one. John Calvin said this, quote, "It would be wrong for anyone to infer from this that Judas fell should be imputed to God rather than to himself." What he means by that initially is because it was all part of prophecy and he needed to fulfill prophecy, Judas couldn't help but to deterministically go that way. No, he wanted to go this way. That's what he's trying to stress. In that necessity was laid on him by the prophecy. We must not think of Judas as caught up in some kind of blind fate so that he was compelled to do something he did not want to do. Jesus was saying rather that Judas did exactly what he wanted to do. He was that kind of man, and he was the son of lostness. Warren Wiersbe even was clearer, quote, "What about Judas? Was he secure? How did he fall? Why did Jesus not keep him safe? For the simple reason that Judas was never one of Christ's own. Jesus faithfully kept all that the Father had given to him. But Judas had never been given to him by the Father. Judas was not a believer. He had never been cleansed. He had not been among the chosen. He had never been given to Christ. No, Judas is not an example of a believer who lost his salvation. Listen. He is an example of an unbeliever who pretend to have salvation would finally expose it to fraud in the end. Jesus keeps all whom the Father had given to him." End quote. Remember what Jesus said to the religious leaders clear back in John chapter 10? Of course you do. And I'll remind you, verse 26 to 28, where they're having this discussion, and Jesus pointedly said this to them, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me." You are absolutely categorically opposed to that. Opposite of that, because you do not hear my voice, and you certainly don't follow me. You're trying to get rid of me. That's why he said in verse 28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Make it very clear of the sovereign grace of God. Which moved now to verse 13. "But now I come to you." Again, he's talking about leaving. "And these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Let me remind you again. From the beginning, they were depressed, discouraged, and despondent because he said he's leaving. That's why when he gets to chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." This is all part of God's plan. And yet after that, he gives them some tremendous promises that both to foster up hope and joy and peace and purpose. He's reminding them right here in the prayer. Now I come to you. These things I speak in the world, that they, his disciples, may have what? My joy fulfilled in them. So as soon as Jesus departs this world and returns to the Father, that's the whole idea of I am coming to you. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, quote, "We must start reminding ourselves again of what a wonderful display this is of our Lord's care of his own people. How concerned he is that their welfare will be catered for. He is going to leave them. He is going back to the Father, and he does not lose interest in them. For that reason, in a sense, he is more interested in them, and though he's going to face the shame and the agony of the cross, what is uppermost in his mind is the condition and the future of his disciples of his whom he is leaving behind." Profound when you think about it. Moments away from not my will, your will. If possible, great threats of blood coming out. The tension was serious, spiritually as well as physically. And yet, our Lord knows that hard days are coming for his disciples. But he promised them his joy. His joy. Not joy. Happy clappy. Silly stuff. Real deep abiding no matter what happens in your life. Joy that stays there. How do I know that? Because if you look back into the upper room discourse, you will see how he has said that several times. He said that in our text right here in this prayer, he is saying that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Such sweet words. It expresses the desire of Jesus for his people. Not just to get work out of them. Not just to cut them in line and sing my praises with no heart. No. God wants us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. Everything. Every fiber of our being. Our mind. Our will. Affection, all Godward. He wants to give us joy. Not just, well, when you meet the standard, I'll give you a drip. Full. My joy I'll give to you. Jesus was not just interested in their protection, preservation, and power for ministry, but that they would have his joy. Don't get despondent, beloved, no matter what happens in life. This is the promise not only for them, but for us. This is our Savior. This is our God. He loves his own. We already learned back in chapter 15, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So we're talking about that joy being fulfilled. Later on in chapter 16, he promised his joy, not that the kind that the world gives, temporary, fleeting, kind of sort of there once in a while, but always there. It also guaranteed that a joy that is lasting, that remains, and that we can experience its fullness, a joy that cannot be taken away. The world can't take it away from us. We can lose it by taking our eyes off of him. We don't want to do that. Look to him. John 15, abide in him and he abides in you. You abide in His Word, you abide in His Word abides in you. When you think of this, this is such a profound statement to the joy that he has of his Father. That they would be like us. It's hard to do, to try to express in words that's not in the vocabulary in this world of the ever-blessed God and His infinite blessedness with the Trinity. There are superlatives that can't reach it. But God, the ever-blessed God, is inviting us into that blessedness. Why do you think we need new glorified bodies so we can withstand the pleasure, the joy? Because we'd die if we got too much of that. Serious. Glorified body, not only that we can handle it, but all of our senses will enjoy it to its fullest. I'm looking forward to it because I'll get to hear it in all of its fullness for the first time. I can wait. But only He can do that. Bring it to verse 14. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That last half of verse 14 is repeated in verse 16, so I'm using that both here, okay? So what we have here during Jesus' public ministry, he was given the word of God to everyone, especially his own. How do I know that? How many times have we seen him pull them aside to teach them more clearly and deeply the things of God? Speak to the crowd, pulled it down, explained in detail. He had taught them. The Christian life is not one emotional high after another. It is knowing God. And I already expressed to you the word eternal life is not eternal in John 17:3 of duration. But in quality, eternal in the fullest sense of the word. That's what I was talking about just a moment ago about the ever-blessed God. We're not only going to go throughout never-ending, but in absolute fullness of joy, peace, blessedness. And it's amazing what he said right after that. He tells them about some of the great things he said, and then he gives them a kind of a slap in the face, second half of verse 14. And the world has hated them. I've been teaching them. They've been learning. They've been following me. But the world hated them. We know why, because they're not of the world. Because we also know earlier, because I chose them out of the world. I called them out of the world. But the world hated them. He's reminding them again why the Father needs to keep them while he's doing the work on Calvary. This is what's all being said. This is pretty powerful stuff. If you have any doubt that you're worth anything in Christ, you are rich. In and of yourself, you're none. We're all no good for nothing sinners who needed it. We drove him to the cross, but he did it on our behalf because we, for whatever reason, were a gift to the Son. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12, he talked about he endured the cross knowing what was on the other side. Who do you think that was? Us? Are you kidding? Yes. With his righteousness and all of our glory from him. So we see here the world has hated them because they don't belong in this world. They belong to Christ. That's who we are as well. We don't want to vacillate in and out on that. We see he reminded him, he said in John chapter 15, verse 18 to 20, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the world, remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. The world hated Christ because of who he is, and we already know because in John chapter 5, the world hates me because I expose their sin. The world hates they hate his people because we belong to him and he has chosen us out of the world because of our association with him. So when they attack us, they can't reach him. So we are the one being attacked. Why? Because we're taking a stand for what we believe to be true. He is Lord, there is no other. He is the preeminent one. Everybody else is second fiddle, way down, way down. Here lies why majority of our brothers and sisters were martyred in the early church, because they refused to bow to Caesar. There was a law in the land, I found out not long ago, that you had to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. If you didn't, death or terrible persecution if you can survive it, or torture. The only way a Christian, a known, viable Christian who had a reputation of being a Christian and a follower of Christ, could get exempt from that was to have a signed paper from two Roman authorities, I guess is the word, that stated with their signature, they watched with their own eyes the Christian give a sacrifice and acknowledge it, that Caesar was Lord. That's why many of our brothers and sisters died as martyrs. They would not do it. Would not do it. Father, keep them. Keep them. He did. Because they didn't compromise. They didn't cave in. Verse 15. I do not pray for you. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Now, isn't that astounding? The world hates you. You're going to struggle. But Father, don't take them out of the world. In other words, don't take them out of the fire. Protect them. Keep them. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. What does he mean by that? That is, don't instantly take them into glory. Whether a normal means of death or an extraordinary translation like Elijah and Enoch. Either way, don't do it. But keep them from the evil one. From Satan. Why keep them in this world? Because we, beloved, are the ones who sing his praises and worship his holy name. The world doesn't do it. Secondly, we are the ones who hold this standard up so the world can know what's right, what's wrong. And we are the ones who are the herald and declare and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our mission. That's why he leaves us here. That's why you see so much bloodshed and yet a lot of great spiritual victories in the book of Acts and throughout church history. Still happening to this day. But the whole idea of being kept from the evil one is a pretty astounding thing here. This kind of goes back to what he said, Holy Father speaks of the holiness of God and his character. God's desire for our holiness is seen and us staying away from sin and all of his form. We will never become sinless, but we can sin less. So while leaving them in the world, keep them from the evil one, from the one who is the source of all evil, all sin, and all temptation. For 2 Thessalonians 3:3, and the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. I can't help it. No. There is no temptation taking you as common, but that God who faithfully will see you through it if you look and lean on him by his grace. Thomas Manton said this, quote, "Our prayer should be to be delivered not from the world so much as from the evil of the world, from sins rather than affliction. The saints seek grace rather than deliverance in their affliction, direction as well as protection," end quote. The Apostle John, who gave it the Gospel of John, also wrote in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 18, "And I know that everyone who had been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." What do you mean, do whatever I want to Job? I can't touch him, you won't let me. And if he does, there's a sovereign purpose and reason for his glory and our good. So in summary, let's remember these things. Father, I'm leaving. Keep them. Keeping it simple. Number two, give them my joy. Don't forget those words. The world hates them because of me. Because I took them out of the world. Remember who we belong to and where we came from. And number four, to keep them from the evil one. Keep them from sin. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word. Father, thank you. Rich prayer, rich passages of scripture for us to ponder for our own call to faithfulness and to endure whatever you would call us to do. May we honor you and glorify you in all that we do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.